In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that the truth will set us free. And so, Lord, we just ask for your presence to be with us this evening. You give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide us to all truth. Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your truth spoken in the face of myths and accusations that have been laid against your church, that we could sift through those and discover the truth of these situations and these stories. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So welcome to Mythbusters Catholic Edition. I'm Tom Ponchak, Associate Director of Adult and Young Adult Formation, and I will be your guide for this evening. So we're going to look at several myths, those being that the Crusades were barbaric invasions for land, loot, and converts, that the Inquisition was an orgy of torture and public execution of heretics, that the Catholic Church supported slavery, that the persecution of Galileo proves that the Church is anti-science, and finally, that Pope Pius XII was an anti-Semitic Nazi sympathizer. So that's five myths to get through, and we're just going to jump right in. Our first one that we're going to look at is the Crusades. So Crusade myths that we see that pop up, these were unprovoked attacks on the peaceful Muslim world, that the Crusaders invaded the Holy Land to get rich, that they were barbarically raping and murdering women and children, and that the Crusades are responsible for Muslim extremism and terrorism today. Those are all variations of things you could even still hear today when it comes to the Crusades. So we're going to take a quick little historical overview of the Crusades and look at the truth behind these. So the build-up to the Crusades, just kind of give you a timeline. From the 1st through the 7th century, Christianity had become the predominant faith within the Roman Empire. Constantine, in the middle of the 4th century, made Christianity legal. And from that time on, it continued to expand and grow. So you figure the Middle East, Europe, North Africa were all Christian lands. In the year 612, Muhammad started Islam in Arabia, claiming that he had received these revelations from Allah. In 632, Muhammad dies, and Islam at this time is really confined to a small part of the Arabian Peninsula. But after Muhammad's death, in that 100 years between the time he died and 732, Islam spread so quickly that it replaced Christianity in most of the Middle East and North Africa, and it spread by the sword. So it was Muslim conquest of these lands. And you can see here how it grew. This first shade is the early times, and then we see how it expanded up in here, and then even like that purplish color is the furthest reaches that got by the mid 8th century. Islam just kind of takes off, and it takes off again with these Muslim conquests of areas. So as for a pre-Crusade timeline, by 714, most of Spain was under Muslim rule. We talk about the Moors in Spain, and that was the Muslim rule that was going on in Spain. In 732, a Muslim army from Spain started to try to move in and invade France. However, they were stopped and turned back. So they're continuing their conquest even into Europe. Between 831 and 1072, Muslims held Sicily, and various parts of Italy were under Muslim control. And in 846, Muslim forces sacked the city of Rome. And then we see in 1009, the Caliph of Egypt, who was the chief military political leader of Muslim forces in the Muslim Empire, destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, we know it's sacred to the Jews, it's sacred to Christians. And it's also viewed as a holy site to Muslims. If you go to Jerusalem today, the mosque of the Dome of the Rock is built on the Temple Mount. That's where, by legend, Muhammad ascended into heaven and then came back. And so it's a holy site for all three of those religions. The caliph of Egypt comes through and he destroys the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. By 1038, the church was rebuilt. And for the most part in the Holy Land, there was kind of an uneasy agreement between the Arab Muslims and the Christians that were living there to kind of live and let live, visit your holy sites and that sort of thing. Pilgrimages were going on. And so the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was rebuilt. Pilgrimages were allowed. But then in 1055, the Seljuk Turks became the predominant rulers in the Muslim world. And so this is a completely different ethnic group. These were guys coming down from Turkey, not Arab by ethnicity. They were not privied to some of that uneasy tension that was existing in the Holy Land. They weren't aware of that balance that had been struck. And so they kind of started going again on the offensive in 1071. They advanced on the city of Constantinople. And between 1070 and 1095, pilgrimages that, again, had been going on started coming under attack again. So pilgrims were coming into the Holy Land and their convoys, whatever you want to call it, were coming under attack. I can't think of the word. It slipped my head. They were being harassed, and these religious pilgrimages started having to come under armed guard just to keep the pilgrims safe as they traveled to and from the Holy Land. So we could see that this was not a situation of a peaceful Muslim existence. From the time after Muhammad, there was an aggressive offensive taken by Muslims to conquer the known world. And they were spreading again across to Africa, into the Holy Land, even into threatening Europe and prized European cities. So this is where the stage that's set for when the Crusades begin. So in 1095, Pope Urban II calls for the first Crusade. And a little bit of background on this, I had mentioned that the Turks were laying siege or trying to attack Constantinople. And what had happened was by the time of the first crusade, by the time of 1095, in Christendom, there were five patriarchal cities: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome, were the five major metropolitan cities in Christendom. And by the time 1095 comes around, three of those had already fallen into Muslim hands: Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. And both Constantinople and Rome had been under attack by Muslim forces. And so the Turks are coming, they're coming to and they're harassing and they're threatening to lay siege to Constantinople. So the Byzantine Empire, if you remember your history, the Roman Empire was split in half, right? You had the western half and the eastern half. The eastern half was in Byzantium, which was later named Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, right? And so the Byzantine Empire, that was the Roman Empire of the East, called out to the West to say, please come help us defend ourselves against the Turks and the Muslims. And so that call initially kind of fell on dead ears. But finally, by 1095, Pope Urban takes up the standard to send people to go and defend the Holy Land. And so this was the first crusade, and it is somewhat of a success. They do go down into the Holy Land, they liberate Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and it holds for a little bit, but then it falls back under Muslim control. And you're going to see during this period of the Crusades, it's kind of like this back and forth on who's in control, who's reigning. The Second Crusade was called by Pope Eugenius III, and it was called to defend Edessa, but it never made it that far. So if you think of Edessa, I've heard of Edessa recently because it's in part of the Ukraine, right? Yeah. And so that's been in the news lately. Well, it was, that's how old that city is. It goes all the way back to this time. And again, it was under attack. So the Second Crusade wasn't to go to the Holy Land. It was to go to Edessa. But even that, they never made it that far. And we're going to see most of the Crusades were pretty much failures. They didn't accomplish the objectives that they set out for, except for the first. The Third Crusade in 1188, called by Pope Gregory VIII, was again targeted to free Jerusalem because it had fallen back into Muslim hands. This is the crusade that's going on in the time of Robin Hood. So if you think of Robin Hood, you had King Richard the Lionhearted. It was off fighting the Crusades. That's this time period there where this is going on. The Fourth Crusade is probably the most infamous crusade. In 1204, Innocent III calls for a Fourth Crusade with the idea of, again, going and defending Jerusalem. However, they ran out of money, and the Venetian banks and merchants that they were indebted to, that's where they got their money to pay for the ships and all of that, decided, hey, you know what? You owe us money. Go sack Constantinople and get us some pillage to pay us back. And so the Fourth Crusade, by all measures, was an unmitigated disaster. It was Christian, Catholic Europeans coming in and attacking Catholic Christians in Constantinople, laying siege to them. They were the Orthodox, and this is probably the biggest stumbling block between Catholic and Orthodox relationships and reunification, is there's still a lot of hurt feelings on the Orthodox side about what happened with the Fourth Crusade. There was raping, there was pillaging. It was not a good thing. And that was really the last big crusade. After that, there were a couple others. There was what was called the Children's Crusade. Thousands of basically teens, young adults, set out to conquer Muslims with love, not arms. And that ended as well as you probably thought it would. Many died, were captured, sold off into slavery. The Fifth Crusade, 1217, focused on Egypt and North Africa and trying to get some of those lands back. This was the crusade. If you're familiar with St. Francis of Assisi and some of his stories, St. Francis traveled and met with the Sultan and wanted to preach the gospel to him, hoping he would be martyred. Instead, he won the Sultan's respect, and the Sultan sent him on his way. And that's why to this day, the Franciscan order has jurisdiction in the Holy Land of the holy cities and stuff, is because the Sultan at the time respected Francis so much that he gave the Franciscan order the right to govern over those holy sites in Jerusalem. And then finally, there was the 6th, 7th, and 8th Crusades. These were completely secular. They were led by kings. The church was not involved. The Pope didn't call for them. And again, they just kind of didn't make it. And if you think about it realistically, it's not like today where you can get an army and you can like fly in your troops and you've got, you know, a large navies with, you know, amphibious carriers and all of this stuff, right? It took a lot of effort to get from Europe to Jerusalem. It was not the easiest thing to do. So when we're looking at the Crusades, some of the things to consider is that they weren't intended, they didn't start out as offensive, but they started out primarily as defensive measures against centuries of aggression that the Muslims had been laying siege to these holy sites, to these holy places, and these other cities that were traditionally had for centuries been Christian. Ultimately, they were failures. They did not really accomplish that, what they set out to be. They had brief periods of success followed by collapse and being overthrown again. It led to bankruptcy for many. So a lot of people think, well, they went and they pillaged to get rich, right? They were going on to pillage the Holy Land, and they were going to get rich and famous, and that really wasn't the case. It led to bankruptcy for many of them. In fact, the Seventh Crusade, which was led by King Louis IX of France, it cost, the crusade cost six times the annual revenue of the country of France to launch that crusade. So talk about your deficit spending, right? It was even going on back there. Was there looting? Was there like the spoils of war? Yes, but that wasn't really unique to the Crusades. Medieval warfare in general, on both sides, Christian and Muslim, it was common practice that if you conquered a city, you got to take some of the spoils. So that wasn't really unique to the Crusades. That was just kind of medieval warfare in general. The same is true for the type of warfare, like what happened there. The warfare was savage, but it wasn't really unique for its times. I mean, there are exaggerated stories of like blood running knee deep. Obviously, I mean, that's just physically, you can't really get blood that deep, right? In a city. But yeah, the warfare was savage. I mean, it's all close in, hand-to-hand combat. So it was not a pretty thing, but no war in the Middle Ages was pretty. In fact, that's the other point there with the high casualty rates. The casualty rate for the First Crusade was 75%. So 75% of those who went off to the First Crusade were either killed or wounded. Not exactly, hey, sign me up kind of a thing. In fact, far from being driven by thoughts of financial prosperity, when the Crusades were preached, and they had to be preached because people weren't just naturally signing up to go die, right? They knew that the risks of war were great. If you were a landowner, you know, you were risking your land and your property. If you were a peasant, you were still like away from your family. And so they preached the Crusades, and it was the preaching that was done was, in a sense, it was almost like a pilgrimage. It was a holy call to go defend the holy places of the Lord. So it was a spirit. There was more of a spiritual emphasis on it than there was a material emphasis.
Were they paid?
Huh?
Were the people that went paid?
Some were and some weren't. If you were, depending on the crusade and how well things were financed, some were paid. Others, there was a promise of payment that never came.
So big.
And the thing is that, you know, we talk about, you know, well, this is, you know, Muslim extremism today. As Osama bin Laden talked about, you know, he talked about a lot about the Crusaders. The thing is, until the early 1900s, Muslims didn't think about the Crusades. They were the winning side. You know, they pretty much crushed the European advances to try to come in. And so if you go into Muslim history books prior to the 1900s, there's not a whole lot of talk about the Crusades. It's not a big historical thing. And the 1900s, oddly enough, it was Western historians and philosophers, mostly from an anti-Christian perspective, that started putting out these ideas that, oh, these were peaceful Muslims that these Europeans were going and fighting and slaughtering and all of these things. And so that whole idea, that whole history, that whole rewriting of history, rethinking of history, you can't find in Muslim history prior to the 1900s. And it was Europeans that started sowing that seed in Muslim scholastic endeavors starting in the early 1900s. It was just giving you an idea that some of the ones that that prior to the 1900s that started kind of sowing like this in the West, this idea, this bad view of the Crusades, came up out of the Enlightenment. You had people like Voltaire, Sir Walter Scott, Edmund Gibbons, who were Enlightenment, late 1700, early 1800 philosophers, historians, authors that were coming out of the Enlightenment period that was extremely anti-religion. You study like European history, you know, you came out of the period of the Hundred Years' War and the War of the Roses and these religious wars that were going on between Catholics and Protestants, and people started saying religion's the source of everything bad, right? And it's these philosophers, these historians that started giving this, going back to the Crusades and just kind of taking true things about the method of warfare and things like that, and just highlighting this as, oh, this is just bad stuff. Now, can we sit back now and say, we should probably never go to war in the name of Jesus? I would say yes, right? But when we put it in a historical context and we look at the fact that the Crusades started as an attempt to get back to protecting pilgrims and protecting Constantinople from attack, we kind of understand how that started. Some of those Crusades, particularly like the Fourth Crusade, went way off target and did have abuses. And I think when we look at these periods in the history of the church, we can't just kind of rose-colored glass it all. You know, we don't want to go so far into the extremes of the myths. We want to stick to the truth, but we need to recognize that sometimes the truth isn't always pretty either. All right? Make sense? Okay. We're on to the Inquisition.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
You were talking about the Europeans sowing those seeds.
Yes.
To the Muslims.
Yes.
About what really supposedly happened before the 1900s. What was their motivation for doing that?
At the time, it was, so it happened mostly within the areas of Palestine and so forth. It was English writers and stuff, guys that were opposed to colonization. They were English. So, I mean, you think they were English academics opposed to England colonizing the Middle East.
Okay.
And so in an effort to denigrate the English efforts in the 1900s to colonize, they said, this is no different than what the Christians were doing back in the Crusades. And that's kind of how that came about. So we go to the Inquisition. How many of you have you ever seen History of the World Part 1 by Mel Brooks? The little Inquisition song. I had that going in my head all the time. So you look it up on YouTube sometime.
What is it,
Tom?
The Inquisition by Mel...
your question was? I couldn't hear you.
It's the movie's History of the World Part 1 by Mel Brooks. Like, I don't know, late 80s or something, mid-80s or something like that. But he's got this really funny skit where they sing about the Inquisition. I was going to put a clip in there, but I wasn't able to get it to work out. So Inquisition myths that float around. The church persecuted simple Bible-believing Christians. The Inquisitions were mock trials, denying legal protection to innocent defendants. Torture and public executions were rampant. You were assumed guilty until proven guilty. And hundreds of thousands, possibly millions, were put to death, depending on what sources you go to, right? And so the first thing we had to do is distinguish that there were different inquisitions. There were three major inquisitions. There was what was called the medieval inquisition. That was from 1184 to 1230s in southern France. And this inquisition dealt with the Cathartist or Albigensian heresy. So the Albigensians were a they were a sect that were basically Gnostics. Kind of Gnosticism has been a heresy throughout the church, you know, going back to the early days. So Gnosticism, they believe, you know, you're saved by some secret special knowledge. They were Manichaeans. In other words, they believed that there was a division between spirit and matter. They were dualists, that there were two gods. There was the wrathful God of the Old Testament and the merciful God of the New Testament. It was not the same. There were two separate gods. Matter, all matter is evil. Only spiritual is good. They were against marriage. They even included ritualistic suicide as part of their practices. It wasn't a great group. But the Albigensian heresy was a problem in southern France for some time. So the medieval Inquisition was set up to kind of answer that. Saint Dominic and the Dominicans were formed to answer the Albigensian heresy as well. Then there's the Spanish Inquisition. That's the one that most people talk about when they think about the Inquisition from 1478 till 1834. And then there's the Roman Inquisition, 1542, technically to present, because the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith used to be the Holy Office of the Inquisition and kind of changed the name. Obviously, we're not really doing inquisitorial trials and whatnot. But the idea of an Inquisition was a ecclesiastical court to judge heresies. And that's basically what an Inquisition was. So why did they have the Inquisition? Why did we have the Inquisition? It was to establish legal means of examining and stopping the spread of heresy. And for us, to our modern ears, you know, we're in a pluralistic society. We're in a live and let live. You believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. That was very different idea and thoughts about heresy through much of the history of the church. And it was basically that, you know, spiritual things are matters of eternal life and death. And if you let someone go along preaching error and taking other people with them in this error, you're risking all of these people being damned to hell forever for following this false teaching. So you can understand, so kind of put that mindset into your head as far as why rooting out heresy was so important. So they took it, again, as life and death, and they saw heretics as threatening the eternal salvation. Therefore, they needed to be stopped. And the point of the Inquisition, of the point of these courts, was always to seek repentance and conversion first. Just as a general rule, when we look at the church, we look at like things like canon law and whatnot. The church discipline is always meant to be restorative. Like when someone's disciplined by the church, the goal is to bring them back into fellowship. So we look at like, and we get this example straight out of scripture when St. Paul was writing to the 1 Corinthians and to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And he said, you know, there's someone among you, there was a man living among them who was into sexual immorality, right? And he said, what you guys need to do is you need to hand him over to Satan, excommunicate him, right, so that he'll repent and come back. Throughout the church, the history of church, like excommunication was seen not as we're kicking you out, but we're making a public statement that you're in so much error, your soul is at risk. This should hopefully wake you up and make you rethink your position and repent. This particular passage of scripture from Deuteronomy was looked at in the time of the Inquisition as kind of some scriptural understanding for that. It says, if there is found among you in one of your towns the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgresses his covenant by going to serve other gods and worshiping them, and if it is reported to you or you hear of it, and you make a thorough inquiry, and the charges prove true that such an aberrant thing has occurred in Israel, then you should bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed this crime, and you shall stone the man or woman to death. So this was under the law of the Old Covenant, basically saying, look, you have a duty as leaders of the community of faith, leaders of the people, to, if you hear that there's something going on, you have a duty to inquire about it, right? So when we look at, we're going to look at pretty much the Spanish Inquisition, because that's the one everyone talks about. So the Spanish Inquisition focused on primarily Spanish Jews or people of Jewish descent in Spain. All right, so the ugly truth is that there was an undercurrent of anti-Semitism involved in the Inquisition in Spain. It was aimed primarily at descendants of Jewish converts, which were known as conversos in Spain. And so what would happen is, we see like, there was, Spain itself had a large Jewish population. They had a large Jewish population, they had a large Muslim population. Remember, the Muslims had come into Spain. And there were various periods of anti-Semitism that would crop up. And we see here, late 14th century, Spain had its this largest population, and there were anti-Jewish riots that were going on. So many Jews fled because of the anti-Semitism. Some converted. Now, some of those conversions were authentic, but many of those conversions were political, right? It was, I'm going to convert so that no one burns down my business, right? And so the conversos were families, right? People who, descendants of these Jewish families that converted, most likely under duress, right? That were suspected of, even though they converted and got baptized, still being practicing Jews. Like, they weren't practicing the Catholic faith. They were in closet Jews, but getting the benefits of being Catholic. Make sense? This was the Inquisition was called by the king, King Ferdinand, Queen Isabella of Spain. You remember them from Christopher Columbus, right? Because it's the same time period here. They wrote to the Pope saying they wanted an Inquisition established to root out these fake converts, basically. So it was initiated by secular authorities. The Pope gave permission for it to go ahead and take place.
I'm sorry. So was there truth to that? Were there, in fact, people who were living closet Jewish practice?
Yeah. Yes, there were.
To be Catholic.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there were. And so, again, underneath this is a bubbling layer of anti-Semitism.
All right.
So by the late 15th century, many of these old Christian families, old Catholic families living in Spain, were becoming jealous of these conversos, right? Began spreading rumors that many were secretly converting to secretly holding the Jewish faith. So you started to have jealousy crop up between your longstanding Catholic families and these Jewish convert families. Now, some of them were practicing the faith. Some of them had, you know, once they converted, they just went along and were Catholic. Some of them were secretly holding to their Jewish faith instead. But the conversos, the old family, the old Christian family, the old Catholic families, right? Kind of like old money, new money, right? So they were jealous. They were thinking these guys are getting the benefits of the society, they're succeeding, and I don't want them to succeed. And so here we see 1478, King Frederick petitioned Rome for an Inquisition to root out these fake Catholics. Right? And you can see it took a little bit of while, but Sixtus the Fourth granted the request in 1482. So that's how it started. And what's interesting is we can go back in the records, and once it started, and we're going to see this, this is kind of true of this just general time period in the church in the late Middle Ages. The papacy was probably at its weakest point. Okay, you had a time. Maybe we'll do another talk sometime about bad popes. There are a lot of bad popes in the Middle Ages, right? And there was a lot of corruption in the church. There was a lot of feuding back and forth between the Pope and secular authorities, and who had ultimate control and say over what happened where. And so what we're going to see with this, and we'll see this also when we talk about slavery, is that the Pope could say something, but the secular authorities either listened or didn't listen to it. And sometimes the religious authorities either listened or didn't listen to it, right? Not a whole lot different than today in many respects. So we find out, we can see in the historical record, even though this started by Pope Sixtus, later, and within just a few years, he started getting reports of, hey, things aren't, all hunky-dory with this. And so he wrote to the king saying, and to the church authorities in Spain, complaining about what he was hearing about mistreatment of people. Right? But he was ignored. And Pope Innocent III succeeded Pope Sixtus, and he did the same thing. He wrote to the church leaders in Spain, the secular authorities in Spain, and was pretty much ignored. And it was in 1492, so 10 years after this began, that Jews were actually expelled from Spain. They were kicked out of the country altogether, which caused even more people to do potentially fake conversions, because they didn't want to leave. A lot of the Jews left. So we get into this. One of the accusations about the Inquisition is that we were just killing people left and right, burning everyone at the stake, right? Off with their head and so forth. There's not a lot of records for the first 50 years, but historians estimate there were up to about 1,500 people that had been that were executed within that first 1,500 years. There were 44,674 cases tried as part of the Spanish Inquisition from 1540 to 1700. Of those, there were 826 total executions, and the majority of the executions were people who were brought up as repeat offenders. In other words, they repented, they recanted, they were let go, then they got caught again, then repented and recanted, let go, got caught again, and finally they were like, okay, that's it. And they were executed. So the total estimated executions for the entire Spanish Inquisition was about 1,700, which averaged to about 10 per year over the course of the entire Spanish Inquisition. So there are, there are anti-Catholic authors out there say that tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were killed during the Inquisitions. The historical record shows that's not the case. And what's interesting is Henry VIII, during his 37-year reign as King of England, executed 60,000 people. Not that we're playing whataboutism, but to kind of give you a context again for the time and what things were like, the Spanish Inquisition was much different. Accusations of torture during the Inquisition, we have to keep in mind that all medieval European courts used some sort of torture methods. Again, not pretty. It wasn't limited to the Catholic Church. The secular authorities did it. Protestant-led countries did it as well. It was the standard practice of the time. The Inquisition, however, was bound by church law, which stipulated that someone could only be tortured once and for no more than 15 minutes could they be go under enhanced interrogation. There could be no damage to life or limb, so they couldn't burn people, you couldn't break their bones, no blood could be shed. And records from the Spanish Inquisition show only 2% of the cases actually used torture at all. A lot of times, it's kind of mental, because they'd have like a torture device sitting in the room as they're talking to you. And you're thinking, I don't want that, so I'll do this, right? But what's interesting is criminals in Spain, we have records showing criminals in Spain in civil court would blaspheme during their cases so that their case would be transferred from the civil authorities to the Inquisition because the Inquisition had more humane treatment of prisoners than the secular courts did. So, you know, these limits were known, so you're kind of like, I'll take my chances with the church, with the Inquisition, rather than taking my chance with the civil authorities.
What's the story of the time when Joan of Arc was burned at stake?
Mm-hmm.
What was the story behind that?
Well, she wasn't part of the Inquisition. That was, and her being burned at the stake had more to do with politics because she was captured by the English. They did it under the veil of a church trial, but it was run by, pretty much done by the government.
Galileo. The prosecution, Galileo.
Ah, we're going to get to that. Okay. So, total for the Spanish Inquisition, who were the targets? About 52% of the cases were these, what were referred to as the crypto Jews, looking for people that may be hidden Jews, that the 29% were the same situation with Muslims. Again, there was Muslim persecution as well, so there were many Muslims that converted, some legitimately, some just in name only. So the bulk of it, as you could see, was aimed at trying to weed out those people. As far as we could tell, only 8% of the cases involved Protestants. So this started before the Protestant Reformation, ended after the Reformation. But there are Protestant, anti-Catholic Protestant authors out there saying that write about how the Inquisition killed thousands upon thousands of believing Christians. The thing was, there weren't a lot of Protestants in Spain anyway. The Protestant Reformation didn't spread into Spain like it did across Northern Europe. 6% of the cases involved accusations of bigamy. 3% were priests violating celibacy. Not a new problem. 1% had to do with sodomy. 1% had to do with bestiality. Surprisingly, those who were accused of homosexuality were not to be prosecuted unless there was also an accusation of heresy. So just because you were captured as a homosexual, you were not subject to the Inquisition unless you were committing heresy. Because again, the purpose of the Inquisition was primarily heresy, not sins. What's interesting is the Inquisition acted to suppress witch hunts. So we all heard, we went about the witch hunt, witch trials, witches being burned at the stake and whatnot in Europe. Most witch hunts were in Protestant-controlled areas, not Catholic. And the Inquisition actually suppressed some of that. Most of what was recognized that witchcraft was just uninformed superstition. So then from the church perspective, they recognized most of these individuals being accused of witchcraft were just into superstitions. They weren't really witches, so we weren't burning them. from 1540 to 1640. So in 100 years, there are only 12 executions related to the charge of witchcraft in the entire Inquisition. And you see there in Barcelona, Spain, those who conducted witch hunts were actually hunted down and punished themselves. So it's kind of an interesting little tidbit there. We think, oh, we kind of want to lump all of these things in the one sometimes, but there's great difference going on between these. And I don't have it on here, but we this idea of religious persecution and through trials and imprisonments and whatnot was not an exclusive Catholic thing either, because after the Protestant Reformation, depending on where you were in Europe, if you were Catholic, you were at risk of being arrested and tortured or martyred. If you were Protestant, you were at risk of being arrested, tortured, martyred. It was just not a good time for anyone in that respect, right? So it wasn't an exclusively, that side of it wasn't exclusively Catholic. There were plenty of Protestants that we think of some of our Catholic saints, like St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher and others in England that were killed, hunted down and killed, and so forth. So our next topic is slavery. And there are myths out there that the Catholic Church taught that slavery was morally acceptable, that it was supportive of slavery in the New World. Or at least at a minimum, the church failed to condemn slavery by giving consent by its silence. In other words, they weren't vocal enough about condemning it, so silence is consent, right? So we got to separate this out. So we're going to look at first Old World picture of slavery. Not that this justifies anything, but all classical societies, civilizations, had some aspect of slavery in them. So if we go back into like the Greeks had slaves, the Romans had slaves. The first time slavery was abolished by the Catholic Church was during the so-called Dark Ages, right? And it was through the work of various saints. Charlemagne, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, St. Wolfstein, Stein, St. Anselm, Thomas Aquinas wrote against slavery as it violated natural law. Even when there was slavery in place, the church would allow for sacraments for slaves. They encouraged owners to free them for the sake of their souls. And there were various mixed marriages. St. Bathilda was a slave who was married to Clovis II. And after his death, she abolished slavery. So the church was very active to the degree that it had political influence and kind of trying to drive out slavery in that early stage. And then what happened was we had the discovery of the New World, Columbus and so forth. So we skipped to the New World, where slavery had been kind of on the downside. But European exploration reignited the slave trade. And to be honest, not all popes lived up to the official teaching of the church. Some were kind of wink, wink, turn the blind eye to things. However, there were several popes that were very vocal. Eugene IV in 1430 issued a papal statement saying that the slave trade carried the punishment of excommunication. If you were involved in the slave trade, you'd be excommunicated from the church. Pius II and Sixtus IV also spoke out about it. Paul III issued two edicts. In the first saying that slavery was from Satan, and the second saying that the Indians being discovered in the New World were true men. They weren't savages. They weren't less than human. They were true men, owed the dignity of human life. And then Urban VIII again reiterated that excommunication was a punishment for being involved in the slave trade. But as I mentioned, during this time, popes were lacking a lot of political power. Right? They can make these statements, but not a lot of people were listening to it. In fact, in 1527, Spanish forces came in and sacked Rome. And Spain made it illegal to publish papal decrees in Spanish lands. So the popes were coming out with these documents saying, slavery is bad. The natives that you're finding are true human men. And you could be excommunicated. And what Spain did was they just made it illegal to publish any of that in any areas they controlled. And they didn't have the internet. They didn't have alternative news sources. So if it wasn't being, if it was being suppressed by the government, it was being suppressed, and no people wouldn't know. The church was behind influencing various slave codes that were enacted in the New World. And although not great, these influences did make for some better conditions than others. So in Catholic countries, particularly those controlled by France and Spain, they allowed for the baptism and religious instruction of slaves. They allowed slaves to receive the sacrament of holy matrimony, and they banned breaking up families. So if a husband and wife had children, they were not allowed to be broken up and sold. They exempted work on Sundays and holy days. They called for slaves to be paid if they were working on a day that they were supposed to have off. They allowed for slaves to purchase their freedom. And they set up guidelines and rules that would allow slave owners, their masters, to be subject to punishment for violations or abuses of some of these codes. So does that matter? When we look at Protestant territories, had no such provisions. So those countries predominantly under Dutch, English rule, they had no legal right to be married or baptized. The owners were prevented from freeing slaves. They could apply unlimited force to compel their labor. And what's interesting is in 1830, the U.S. Census of the black population in the South showed that in Louisiana, predominantly a Catholic state, 13.2% of the black population was made up of free men. But these other states, Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, predominantly Protestant regions, was 1.3, 1.1, and 0.8 of the black population were free. New Orleans, again, in Louisiana, a very Catholic city, 41.7% of the black population were free men. Compared to Charleston, South Carolina, which was the highest of all the other major cities in the South, which was only at 6.4. So we could see that there was some positive influence. We see that the popes tried to make a difference. They tried to intervene. Often they weren't listened to, but even then there was still some kind of a trickle-down effect on at least the way slaves were treated between Protestant and Catholic areas. We look at the example of the Jesuits in South America. In 1609, there was a Jesuit Republic of Paraguay. They established 30 what were called reductions or communities, communal living. They were paved streets, buildings. This was all among the native population. They taught them musical instruments and even created symphony orchestras. Their stated purpose was to evangelize the native population, civilize them so they could be free societies, and seek peace between native and European cultures. So the work of the Jesuits in South America, particularly in the area of Paraguay, they were coming, to spread the gospel, and then B, this idea of civilizing them so they could be free societies. kind of sometimes, I think a lot of times, like the same way with the Crusades, we think like, well, the Europeans were the big nasty aggressors against these quiet, peaceful native communities. But when you study the native communities, there was still violence and war and torture and human sacrifices and things like that. So one of the things the Jesuits wanted to do was to kind of introduce this idea of civilizing them so they can establish these free societies. So these 30 reductions or communities, some of them you can still find the ruins of them today, were major self-sustaining communities. There was no slavery. They lived in lived together. The crops, everything was done to support the community. If you've ever seen the movie The Mission, that was based on this this time period. Great movie. I highly recommend it. But this came into conflict with the European states, and so eventually both the Spanish and the Portuguese kind of conspired to shut these down, to close these missions, and to reinstitute slavery in these areas, and they basically kicked the Jesuits out. So here's the church having this good positive influence, and the states came through and just drove them all out. Galileo. So what was the story with Galileo? Myths, the church tortured and imprisoned Galileo for his scientific discovery that the earth revolved around the sun. This proves that the church is anti-science. The true pursuit of scientific knowledge and discovery had to wait until after the Enlightenment, when man broke free of religion. Not true. So what are the facts about Galileo? The center of the controversy was, what is the center of it all? Did you have a, at the time, the predominant thought, not just religiously, but scientifically, since the time of Aristotle and Ptolemy, was a geocentric view of the universe. So this wasn't a Catholic thing. This was the Greeks that came up with this. And even into, we can see in the 1500s, it was still the predominant thought. A geocentric meaning the earth was stationary and the universe revolved around the earth. And if you get into Aristotle and Ptolemy, I mean, they give scientific reasons for this, right? These observations that they were making with what they knew at the time was their argument. You get to the 1500s, you have Nicholas Copernicus, and then followed up by Galileo. Also, Johann Kepler is involved here too. These three started making arguments for a heliocentric cosmos. So heliocentric meaning that the earth rotated around the sun, not the sun around the earth. But there were obstacles to this heliocentric theory. Most scholars, again, in the day, most of the scientists were geocentric. And even with Galileo and his theories that he put forth, there were mathematical and observational inconsistencies. So even from a scientific standpoint, there were problems with Galileo's theory of heliocentrism. And ultimately, we know he was right. The Earth does revolve around the sun. But based on the equipment they had to make observations at the time, from an astrology's point of view, he had mathematical and observational inconsistencies. So he wasn't exactly right. He got the answer right, but he got the work wrong to get there. So what happens? What happened with Galileo? What was the story here? So we have to remember what the time period was. So if we go back and look at Galileo, 1632. So we're only 120 years or so after the Protestant Reformation. So Europe is still rocked by the Reformation going on. The church is a little bit still shaken by this. And so you have the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation going on. You have the 30 Years' War going on. And a lot of these claims that Galileo was making had to do, there was the physical side of it, But it also had theological implications. It had implications about the authority of Scripture, the authority of interpreting Scripture, theology. And so what happened was the Pope had asked scientists, the church had asked scientists, look, we're cool with you guys like trying to put these theories out there. Keep it theoretical, right, to avoid any kind of theological problems. And what were the theological problems? Well, I'll come down to like the way you were interpreting Scripture. So there's passages like in the Old Testament where it says like the sun stood still, things like the moving of the sun and setting of the sun and things like that. So that we now, even from a theological standpoint, we can go back and say, well, look, those were literary devices, right, that we can look at. But they were taken more literally at the time by everybody, not just the church, but by everyone. And so they were saying, if you're saying things aren't revolving around the earth, but the earth is revolving around the sun, then you're saying that Scripture's wrong, and Scripture's, you know, your interpretation of Scripture's wrong, then that's set off all kind of red flags and bells and whistles, because we don't want another Luther breaking off and causing problems, right? So there was actually a trial. St. Robert Bellarmine was involved. He met with Galileo. He studied Galileo's stuff. He was sympathetic to Galileo, but again, he was saying, your conclusions aren't exactly right. All right, so you need to kind of couch this as a theory. But he wouldn't do that. So he was ordered basically to stop writing about it. And what happened was a new pope, the pope died. We have a new pope. And this time it was Pope Urban. The first trial was under Gregory the 15th. Right? Gregory dies. Pope Urban the 8th comes along. And Urban was actually very friendly with Galileo. They had many good conversations. He gave Galileo permission again to start writing from a theoretical standpoint. And Galileo wrote this book, Dialogue Concerning Two Chief World Systems. And this book takes, it's kind of an Aristotelian Platonic approach, where he has three characters in the book, and they're having a dialogue with one another, each of them supporting and making arguments about geocentrism or heliocentrism, right? So it's not like a science, it's science, but it's in prose, basically, right? What Galileo did was he had a character named Simplicio in the book. That was one of the three characters. And Simplicio was defending geocentrism, that the earth was the center of the universe. Right? And Galileo said Simplicio was based on a philosopher, Simplius. But in Italian, Simplicio also means simpleton. And what Galileo did was he took literal statements and arguments that Pope Urban had made in favor of geocentrism and put them in the mouth of Simplicio, the simpleton. And Pope Urban did not take too kindly to that, as you can imagine. So a second trial was convened, and again his writings were condemned. He was placed under house arrest. This was not prison. This was his own villa where he had servants. It was a mansion, basically. He was allowed to continue other scientific writings and things. Just kind of like what today would be like an ankle bracelet or an ankle monitor, right? So the thing is that many of Galileo's theories ultimately in time were proven wrong by science. Again, right conclusion, but he did the work wrong. And if you ever had one of those teachers, right, you can get the answer right, but if you did the work wrong, they still mark you off. Well, that's pretty much what happened with Galileo. So And Galileo himself, even though he went through these trials, even though he was under house arrest, remained a deeply religious person. And so it wasn't necessarily this like this cut and dry, oh, the church was such and such. We're talking about at the time, we could say that the science was settled, right? That it was a geocentric universe. Because that's what everyone had believed literally for millennia, right? Until Copernicus and Galileo come along with these theories that even from a scientific standpoint was kind of rocking the boat. So it wasn't necessarily just faith and religion. The faith part of it was there was a concern that if you that this would play into the Protestants, it would play into problems with interpretation of Scripture, and then you add this personal insult thing that the Pope felt with the whole Simplicio incident, and it gets a lot more muddy than just a clear cut, oh, the church was anti-science. The church at the time, the Jesuits had an observatory. They had scientists. They were even in dialogue scientifically back and forth with Galileo on things. So it wasn't a straight faith science. It was disputed science with theological implications. And to that end, is the church anti-science? No. We, the church, started the university system. We started hospital systems. Roger Bacon, in the 13th century, came up with he was the one credited for the scientific method, Catholic. Nicholas Steno, 14th century pioneer in anatomy and geology, Catholic. Da Vinci, Catholic. Blaise Pascal put forth probability theory. He was a devout Catholic. Gregor Mendel, who's the father of modern genetics, was a Catholic monk. Louis Pasteur was a devout Catholic, father of microbiology and immunology. And Georges Lemaître, I think I got that right, the man that came up with the Big Bang Theory, was a French priest. So the church is not anti-science. One of the best observatories in all of Europe is the Vatican Observatory. And so definitely not anti-science. In fact, without a theological certain theological understanding, you can't have you can't really have science. If you don't have a belief that there is a created order to things, then it makes it very difficult. I mean, we could sit here now and slough things off, right? But when you talk about the development of modern science, if you didn't start with a starting point of there's a creator and there's a system and there are laws that he put into place that I can then build my theories on, it makes the development of science very difficult. But now we've developed science, so we think, well, we don't need the religion part of it. We can just kind of get rid of that. Okay, our last one, Hitler's Pope, Pope Pius XII. So what are the myths that Pius XII was anti-Semitic and a Nazi sympathizer, that his silence and the silence of the church resulted in the deaths of millions of Jews, and the Catholic Church did nothing to stop the Holocaust. All of these accusations came about post-World War II. In fact, for the most part, didn't really start taking root until the 1960s. These are New York Times headlines from October 1939. Pope condemns dictators, treaty violators, and racism. This is Pius XII. In August of 1942, Pope is said to plead for Jews listed for removal from France. August again, 1942, Vichy, France, seizes Jews. Pope Pius is ignored because Pope Pius told them not to do that. This was an editorial in the New York Times, December 25th, 1941. The voice of Pius XII is a lonely voice in the silence and darkness enveloping Europe this Christmas. He is about the only ruler left on the continent of Europe who dares raise his voice at all. The Pope put himself squarely against Hitlerism. He left no doubt that the Nazi claims are so irreconcilable with his own conception of a Christian peace. What we do know historically is between 700,000 and 860,000 Jews were saved by efforts led by Pius XII. Covertly and not so covertly throughout Europe. Buildings in the Vatican, numerous churches, Castel Gandolfo, the Pope's summer retreat, were used to hide Jews. Israel Zoli, the rabbi at the synagogue in Rome, converted to Catholicism and took Pope Pius's baptismal name, Eugenio, as his own in 1944. Let's see. Just some other quick little facts. Rome had the highest percentage of Jews saved than any other occupied city in Europe. When the Nazis came for the Jews of Rome, at the time there were, according to Nazi records, 5,715 registered documented Jews living in the city of Rome. They came in the middle of the night, starting at 11 o'clock at night, and started rounding up Jews to ship them off to Auschwitz. And by mid-morning the next day, they had captured 1,000 Jews. Pope Pius had been told about this, immediately got in touch with governmental commander, sub-commander, what have you, for Italy, and they got a pause on the deportations of the Jews. Pius was able to take the rest of the Jews in Italy and send them to convents, monasteries, churches, and by Nazi records, 4,715 of the 5,715 Jews in Rome were spared, were not deported or killed. They survived directly as the result of Pius's intervention. And in fact, in all of Italy, there were 8,000 Italian Jews deported to concentration camps, but 35,000 Jews were saved, hidden, rescued by church efforts. And we can see here, again, this is even post-World War II. The Holy See is lending its powerful help wherever it can to mitigate the fate of my persecuted co-religionists, Chaim Weizmann, who was the first president of Israel. Moshe Sheret, the first foreign minister of Israel, my first duty was to thank him, Pius XII, and through him, the Catholic Church, for all they had done in various countries to rescue Jews. And Golda Meir, fourth prime minister of Israel, when our people went through the horrors of martyrdom, the Pope raised his voice to condemn the persecutors. So that's a lot of evidence on Pius' side. And we think about it. We know that Hitler hated Pius. He hated the Catholic Church. He had ordered all Catholic schools to be closed. He arrested and murdered thousands of priests and religious in the concentration camps. We know of, you know, at least two saints, Maximilian Kolbe and St. Edith Stein, Teresa of the, I can't remember her religious name. In 1942, the Nazis printed 10 million copies of a pamphlet accusing Pius of being a pro-Jewish pope. In 1943, the Nazis secretly developed a plot to kidnap Pius that was only canceled when the Allies took control of Italy. So once the Allies took over Italy, they actually saved Pius from a kidnapping plot. So again, well, where are we getting these myths from, right? Where are we getting these accusations that Pius was Hitler's pope? Well, in 1945, Radio Moscow carried a story claiming that Pius XII supported the Nazis. At the time, it kind of just fell like a lead balloon. No one really picked up on it. No one said anything. What's interesting is in 1945, Pius had issued an encyclical to Ukraine. Here we go again. Ukrainian Catholics, right, who were being persecuted by Stalin, calling on them to hold on to the faith, to resist. And Stalin never forgot that. He looked at it as a personal affront against him, an attack against the Soviet Empire. And so it was shortly after that that this story comes out of Radio Moscow out of the blue, claiming that Pius supported the Nazis. But nothing happened. And we could see after the war we had these accolades and everything. Pius dies in 1958. He died on October 9th, 1958. In 1963, there was a play called The Deputy by Rolf Hochthuth that opened in Germany, and then it opened in London, and it opened on Broadway. And The Deputy was a World War set in World War II, where this good priest finds out about the Holocaust. But he's ignored. He tries to go to the Vatican. He's ignored by Pius because Pius doesn't care about what's happening. And it played in London, New York, Berlin. And that's really the genesis of where a lot of these rumors and stories and myths came from, was this play, The Deputy, in 1963. In 1999, John Cornwell, he was an ex-seminarian, I don't know if he's still Catholic or not, wrote Hitler's Pope, a book that argued that Pius didn't do enough to stop the Nazis. So these are kind of the two main works that really propagated this idea about Pius and the Nazis. What's interesting is that in 2007, the fall of the Iron Curtain had fallen. There was a Romanian intelligence officer who came forward and reported about a communist plot to discredit Catholicism, going back to Pius's letter to the Ukrainian Catholics in 1945, and that the KGB was brought into the loop. And they had this practice of what they called framing to rewrite history. So the KGB was infamous in the Soviet Union for doing this. So using this idea of framing, they would take and they'd put out a leak an article here, leak an article, story there, that sort of thing, and kind of change or rewrite this history within the Soviet Union. And Stalin wanted to destroy the Ukrainian Catholic Church. It was his biggest opposition in the Ukraine. And we know that the Holodomor in the Ukraine, where Stalin, through famine, forced famine, was responsible for millions of Ukrainian deaths, right? And we still see that stuff playing out in the headlines today. Stalin accused Nazi, the clergy of being Nazi sympathizers, had 500 priests and bishops rounded up and sent off to Siberia, to the Gulag, to be imprisoned, tortured. Some of them were put to death. He was able to utilize at least, and this Romanian official had the names of at least three priests that were actually spies for the Communist Party. They got ordained and everything, but they were secretly working for Stalin. And they were able to infiltrate into like Vatican archives. And what the KGB would do is, it wasn't necessarily forging things, but they would get documents from the archives to see like the style of like certain documents were written, how they were set up, so that when they went to forge something, it kind of had that same flavor. So from a literary standpoint and stuff, that's one of the things they would do. This same Romanian intelligence officer, he said he was brought into the loop in 1959 as an intelligence officer in Romania, and that the play The Deputy actually came from Soviet intelligence, that that same playwright, Rudolf Hochluth, had, I think it was two other plays that were also aimed at anti-communist individuals to kind of cast bad shadow on their reputation and everything like that. He details how actual KGB intelligence officers came in and would edit, proofread, cycle through the script for the deputy. When it came to the United States, the deputy, there was a Catholic magazine called Ramparts. I don't believe it's in existence anymore. That wrote like glowing reviews of it, right? And saying Catholics need to, you know, as the church, we need to repent for all this, and we need to look at this, you know, look at this play and how this is just, you know, it's based in fact. We know now through CIA documents that were obtained from Freedom of Information Act that showed that there were at least a dozen CIA officers assigned to investigating that magazine, Ramparts. And they had found between 130 and 200 individuals connected with that magazine that were tied back to Soviet sources. So here's this alleged Catholic magazine saying, you need to go watch this anti-Catholic play. We give it our full support as a Catholic magazine, when in turn that Catholic magazine was actually a front for Soviet intelligence officers. So we have to ask, was Pius quiet during World War II? Or why was he quiet? So that other argument in Hitler's Pope was that Pius was too quiet. He wasn't vocal enough speaking out against the Nazis. And there were several things that were in there. There was a concern that if he was too vocal, if he was too persistent publicly, that it could result in even greater persecution against the church in Nazi-controlled territory, right? So if he continues to egg Hitler on, Hitler's going to take it out on the Catholics that he has control of. There was a concern that it would draw more attention to Catholic churches and leaders in Nazi areas if he was too vocal. We're going to see in a minute, but what we now know is that Pius XII himself was directly involved in a spy network of espionage and sabotage within Nazi-controlled areas that utilized monasteries, churches, and religious to gather information and a lot of those things. So there was, if he's too vocal, they come in and they shut down the churches, that spy network can be revealed or shut down as well. There was concern about maintaining the neutrality of Vatican City, even though there was war going on around it in Italy. The Vatican was neutral, and so it was kind of left alone. It became a safe haven. Again, we saw how many Jews would come through the Vatican to be saved. There's also a realization, it's not like Hitler was going to listen to Pius XII. Like, Adolf is sitting plotting the final solution of the Jews, and it gets an email, or an encyclical from Pius XII saying, hey, don't do this. I don't think Hitler was like, oh, darn, you're right, I probably shouldn't do this, right? Well, how much influence would Pius really have on Hitler to begin with? There's one more reason. This is an interesting quote. It's from the book called The Church of Spies by Mark Reibling. He says, the last day during the war when Pius publicly said the word Jew is also... So up to this point, Pius didn't publicly single out the Jews. Right? He criticized the Nazis. He would criticize Hitler. He would criticize going after minorities and things like that. But he never specifically said the Jews. That's one of the arguments that Carroll makes in his book, Hitler's pope. But it says, when Pius Public said the word Jew is also, in fact, the first day history can document his choice to help kill Hitler. Reibling, in his book, Church of Spies, got hold of actual documents, actual audio recordings. Think of like the Nixon tapes. These were like the Pius the 12th tapes. All right. Pius was covertly working with German resistance and Allied leaders and had personally approved of several assassination plots against Hitler. He used a network of Jesuits and Dominicans as spies. We know that Hitler survived several assassination attempts, and the Pope and the Vatican worked to assist in the coup against Mussolini in Italy. We know that all after the fact, when these documents were released, discovered, and so forth. So, for some reason, that Hitler's Pope thing still persists. Another great book is The Myth of Hitler's Pope. I got that written down here somewhere. David Dahlin. He is a Jewish rabbi and historian. And I think it was 2004, he came out with The Myth of Hitler's Pope, basically taking the book Hitler's Pope and tearing through it with actual, you know, documents, interviews, and things like that. And he's himself a Jew. He's a Jewish historian. So I recommend that as a source too. Any questions?